We're going to open the Gospel of John this morning, and we have a passage before us that is interesting for multiple reasons. As we get into John chapter 8, we have one verse at the end of John 7, as we're going to see, but it's mostly the first 11 verses of John 8. The woman caught in adultery is one of the best known and most loved stories in John's Gospel, maybe in all of the New Testament. The narrative itself is intriguing. It is a compelling narrative. But on another level, the passage is also interesting because it appears to have been added to the text after John's original writing of the Gospel. And so, part of my introduction to the exposition must say something, at least some brief word, about the textual controversy that we have here. And so let's consider briefly this. I'm not going to spend the whole time, so don't worry about that. This is going to be truncated somewhat, but I want to at least let you know what's at stake here and what's involved. You'll notice the brackets in the text, first off. This is put there by the translators, the editors of our Bibles, especially the Bibles that came after the King James Version and those other versions that stem from the majority text. Those brackets from verse 53 at the end of John 7 down to verse 11 of John 8 are the editor's way of telling us that these verses don't appear in the oldest and best manuscripts of the New Testament. They're found only in the later majority text manuscripts. And this all goes back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. A lot of the older manuscripts that predate the majority text on which the King James and that family of translations was made, they have since found in the 20th century much older manuscripts where these verses were not in the oldest copies of the scrolls of John's Gospel. So we have an issue here. It's really the same situation that we saw in the last 12 verses of Mark 16. And I went into some great detail, I think, explaining the scholarly problem there. And there are many resources online that lay out the evidence very clearly. So I'm not going to belabor this. But rather than taking an entire message to lay again the foundation for how manuscript evidence is weighed and assessed, I'm going to cut to the bottom line now and help us move toward the exposition. The bottom line is that these verses that we're going to consider do not appear to have been part of John's original manuscript. Now, this should give us a sense of certainty and comfort that we do know how the Bible was put together. Rather than eroding any confidence in the Word of God, this should uphold and bolster our assurance that we know where these different manuscripts and verses came from. We have thousands of families of manuscripts. And so we're going to look at this, and there are both internal as well as external reasons to view the narrative before us as a later addition by scribes to the Gospel of John. Now, having said all that, I do think the narrative described here in the first 11 verses of John 8 may have really happened. I don't deny that this may have actually happened in some way during the ministry of Jesus, because everything revealed here is consistent with the character and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And nothing in this passage contradicts any other passage of Scripture. According to one Bible scholar, quote, "It is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition." And so it appears to describe an actual historical event from Christ's life. C.S. Lewis was convinced that this account could only have been recorded by an eyewitness. The narrative itself was most likely a part of early Christian oral tradition, likely from eyewitnesses, meaning it wasn't written down, but it was passed on verbally from one generation to another. And this report circulated in parts of the Western Church, where many of the manuscripts do include this narrative. But it's not always in the same place. We're used to it being right at the end of John 7 and the beginning of John 8, but in the earlier manuscripts, they put it here and there in different Gospels. And so it hasn't always been where it is in John. Now, some Western church fathers supported the inclusion of this narrative, men like Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine. And eventually it was written down by scribes, and it was inserted, as I said, in different parts of later manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, that being said, there are many pastors and Bible teachers today who will not touch this passage. They won't touch it. They won't preach on it. And let me explain why that is. It's not always for reasons that you might think. The Puritans almost entirely excluded this narrative from their expositions of John. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and a pastor in his later years, he never once used John 8, 1 through 11 in any sermon, even though the passage is rich with the amazing grace of our Savior. Puritans like Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Manton, Thomas Boston, maybe other Puritans named Thomas, never preached a sermon on John 8, 1 through 11. In the 63 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, covering thousands and thousands of sermons, Charles Haddon Spurgeon never once preached from John 8, 1 through 11. And the reason that Spurgeon nor the Puritans preached on this passage has little or nothing to do with the manuscript evidence. It was not the textual controversy that stopped them. They were omitting it primarily because it was embarrassing for them to talk about adultery in a passage that appears to conclude with such a light rebuke from the Lord to this sexual sin. In other words, it was a taboo that held sway over society during that whole period. Now, taboos are a great indicator of what a society deems important or off limits. You can tell a lot about a society by what they are ashamed of. Taboos are one of the most defining marks within a culture or a civilization. In Spurgeon's day, which is the 1800s, and even going back to the Puritans, they spoke openly about death, about judgment, about sin, about eternal issues. It was open conversation. But it was considered offensive to talk openly about sexual sin, or about what a man or a woman do when they're alone behind closed doors, whether they're married or not. It was off limits. It was taboo. People in our day now speak openly about sex. But if you go to a dinner party and you start talking to people about death and judgment and eternity, it'll make the party end really soon. People close up. They become uncomfortable. And you won't likely be on the guest list for the next party. And so this passage has been avoided for a lot of different reasons, but it's also one of the most beloved passages among those who rejoice in the forgiving power of Jesus. And I believe this study is going to be so valuable to us that I want to spend two Sundays covering this. This Sunday is going to be just getting us introduced to the subjects that are at hand here, to know what's going on in the passage. And then next Sunday, I hope to unfold it even more and go deeper into what's happening in the text. So with these thoughts in mind, let's look at this beautiful narrative together and consider what it teaches about the forgiving nature of our Savior. So listen now as I read this beautiful narrative to set the stage for our exposition. We're looking at John 7, beginning with verse 53, down through John 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the amazing grace that is depicted in this narrative that was added to John's gospel for reasons that aren't fully known to us. But may we consider these words and learn from them as forgiven sinners who are daily called to forgive others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All sin is deadly. And that includes sexual sin, but sexual sin is not unforgivable. It is distinct in that sexual sin is sin against one's own body and with one's own body, but it is not an unforgivable sin. We believe what the hymn writer declared, that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Our God is a pardoning, forgiving God. Saving is his nature. It is his nature to forgive. It is his nature to deliver. He delivers his people from every kind of defilement and sin by granting repentance and self-control and higher affections for righteousness. But it is human nature, certainly our nature, to assign degrees or values to various acts and deeds, including sexual sins. And this isn't wrong. It's just something that's part of our human nature. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't make a huge distinction between the varying degrees of sexual sin, certainly not the way our modern culture does. To most of us, the sin of adultery is much worse and more damaging than the sin of premarital sex or the sin of lust. And while I would never argue against the reality of that assessment, the Bible does not grade sins in this way. All sins are mortal. No sin is safe. No sin is venial. The least sin is infinitely destructive. And the Bible groups many of these sexual sins together under one broad term, porneia. That's the word, porneia in the Greek, from which we get the word pornography, from that same root. One form of porneia is adultery, the sin of adultery. Now, the word used of adultery in this passage is different. It's moikia. That's the word used here. This is the sin that sets up our narrative in John 8. Going back to John 7:53 through the first part of verse 6 in John 8, we have the background of what's going on. Here's what I call the test concocted. The test concocted. And I use the word concocted because even if this event really occurred in the ministry of Jesus, it does not appear to have a natural, organic beginning. In other words, the woman here seems to have been set up to be caught with a man who is not present when they come to Jesus, only so they could use her to entrap Jesus in a moral controversy. But where's the man? If this is a genuine case of sexual immorality, it takes two. Where is the man? You'll notice that John 7:53 is grouped in the brackets with John 8, the first 11 verses, as part of the added material not found in the older manuscripts of John's gospel. So let's go back to chapter 7, where we ended some time ago. And you may recall that it's after Nicodemus was defending Jesus in a private meeting of the Sanhedrin at the end of John 7. That was the context at the end of John 7. And then we have these verses. And so the narrative here that's inserted begins with these three opening verses. They went each to his own house. Seems to describe the Sanhedrin and the Jews there. But then it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, the interesting thing about these first three verses is that they are very closely related to Luke 21, verses 37 and 38. Listen to Luke 21, 37 and 38, which says, and every day he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You see the similarities there? It sounds very much like a parallel. Luke is indicating that this was a customary pattern. He uses the words every day. Every day Jesus was doing this at the end of his ministry. He went from the temple back to Mount Olivet, back to the temple, back to Mount Olivet, over and over in a pattern. Now, Luke recorded this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no disputing that Luke was inspired when he wrote those words. And it appears that whoever added this in the text that we're reading was maybe borrowing from Luke 21 to make this little bridge to get to the narrative that is before us. And so Luke is setting these events just before the final Passover, where Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and then crucified. So whoever added this narrative in John 8 may have been borrowing again from Luke's wording in chapter 21 because it helps form a little bridge into verse 3. Now the setting then is at the temple in Jerusalem. It would be early in the morning and Jesus is publicly teaching the crowds, but suddenly there's an interruption. Verse 3 gets us into the conflict of the text. Verse 3 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" So there's the moral dilemma. But again, I ask, where's the man? Where is the guilty man? We don't know. That's what makes this look like a setup. It looks like a sting operation. We don't know where the man was or how he was figuring in this scene. It could have been, and this is just a hypothesis, it could have been that the religious leaders hired a man to entrap this woman so that they could then use her to entrap Jesus. We don't know because the verses don't say. At any rate, the guilty man is nowhere to be found and no one is looking for him in the text. And yet the law of Moses would have punished him with the same penalty as this woman. But for these adversaries, these enemies of the Lord Jesus, procedure and facts are not important. Jesus is the real prize they want to capture. The guilty woman is only a pawn in their scheme. Now verse 5 provides their reading of the law along with the required penalty, death by stoning. But they ask Jesus, "So what do you say?" The very question indicates that these religious leaders have no interest in spiritual purity or in keeping the law of Moses. If you know what the law says, if you know what the Bible says, and you have a clear violation of said law or precept, you don't ask a third party what he thinks about its application. If the text is clear, you don't ask what people think. You apply it. You do it. And so in verse 5, the religious leaders are trying to pit Jesus against Moses in what he says about adultery. Moses says we ought to stone her, but what do you say? That's the essence of the question. It's such a brazen abuse of spiritual authority. One of the principles being violated here is that spiritual leaders who have a clear statement of what God requires are not supposed to poll the population about what they think God says about it, about whether they should obey God or not. We don't take a vote when the word of God is absolutely clear. We apply it. We do it. Now, this wouldn't have been a trap unless the Jewish leaders expected Jesus to be merciful to those who are entrapped in sin. Do you notice that? That's part of the presupposition. They expected him, Jesus, to have mercy. And they were right. Jesus is merciful. They have seen him offer mercy to others who are trapped in sin. They have seen him say, "Your sins are forgiven you, and only God has the power to forgive sins." They have seen this, but Jesus is also infinitely wise in his perfect application of the law, and he is perfectly just, as we will see. Now, this situation is wrong on many levels. Like so many things that we see in our own day, there are things all around us that are wrong on so many levels. And yet Jesus knows exactly where the truth is. We've already seen a strong sense that something is fishy about this setup here. The facts are woefully incomplete. Even if this was a complete setup, the woman in question may still have had a sexually immoral past. Well, Jesus deals with that reality when we get to the last words in verse 11. So he doesn't leave it unaddressed. But the situation at hand is whether she's really guilty in this one instance or if this is an ethical fabrication by the leaders. You know, this is an ancient problem that still plagues legal cases today. It plagues judges and it plagues lawyers. There's been a lot about the Supreme Court in the news over the past several months. I read an article published last spring titled, "Justices May Allow More Time to File False Evidence Cases." And the article says, in part, quote, "Supreme Court justices' heads were spinning during oral arguments in a case about when a defendant must file a false evidence claim, according to Justice Samuel Alito. They were considering whether the clock starts to run for filing a claim that a prosecutor fabricated evidence when it was first used against the criminal defendant or when the trial ends in the defendant's favor." Part of the confusion for the justices was that the court hadn't yet officially recognized a claim for using fabricated evidence. The defendant is already in a pretty dire place, Chief Justice Roberts said. Suing the prosecutor while the criminal case is ongoing may not be the best legal strategy, he added. Moreover, such a rule risks getting everything mixed up in the criminal trial, Justice Stephen Breyer added. If the law is murky, shouldn't the court choose the more orderly rule? Justice Brett Kavanaugh asked. And the article just goes on and on like this, with each of them quipping and adding different pieces of their opinion. But the article doesn't reach a final conclusion because the case was still open. And so this is something that legal scholars debate even now. How to discern true evidence from false evidence has always been a concern for justice. But fortunately, this case has been brought before the righteous judge of all the earth, and truth is not going to be a struggle for Jesus. Jesus already knows what parts of any story are true and what parts are fabricated. He's reading the thoughts and the hearts of the accusers, as well as this woman who's been entrapped. This is such a glorious reality that Jesus knows who is right and he knows who is wrong, and that is true today. That is true in our world today. Now, this poor woman, though a guilty sinner to be sure, she still needs truth. She needs righteousness to fight in her favor. And so do I. So do you. We need truth. We need righteousness that is not ours. We need one who is right to stand in our place. That's what Jesus does. Truth incarnate renders the perfect verdict. And when we are in his grace, the verdict is righteousness and mercy for us. Jesus knows exactly how to uphold the sacred law of God given through Moses because it's his law. He wrote it. He's the true author. But he also knows how to expose the unrighteousness of this woman's accusers. These men will use a lie just to entrap Jesus. And Jesus knows how to turn it on them so that their hypocrisy is exposed. Now, there are so many beautiful facets in this narrative to consider. So we're going to go through and apply it in a way that will be very meaningful and helpful to us as we look at what's going on in our world today. And I think you're going to really enjoy where we're headed with this. But until then, let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful passage, which does have an amazing history, an amazing application for us. We're comforted to remember that our case is fully committed to the righteous hands of Jesus. Our accusers may assail us for a season, but our standing is before you in Christ even now. If Jesus is our substitute, our representative before your throne, then our case will be handled in the perfect way through his blood, with his righteousness applied to us, resulting in our forgiveness. And all in him can sing, "Since Christ the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So shall it be for all in Christ, forever and ever." May we make that gospel known. May we tell people about Jesus in these days when so many people are confused and hurting. May we reach out to them with this peace and comfort that we have in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.